All right, tonight we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 20. If you brought a Bible, if you turn there with me, if you need a Bible, we have some up front on either side. All right, before we get started, if you'd pray with me, I'd appreciate it. Dear Lord God, you give us opportunities to come together and study your word a couple different times a week. We're grateful for these times. And Lord, we trust and we pray that you would be speaking to our hearts as we hear the words tonight. And that you would point out things in our lives we need to work on, and that you would encourage us with a new understanding of you. And Lord, help us to follow you wholeheartedly in everything that we do. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to start reading in Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Verse 29. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. It's a fun opportunity when I get to prepare for these teachings, because I get to spend a lot of time in the Word, and it's focused, and I always get so much out of it, and I'm hoping I can give a little bit of that back tonight. So we'll start at verse 17, where it says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them." Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I forget, when we're reading all these different accounts of Jesus and his disciples, there's a bunch of people with him. We don't know how many. But we do know at the end of this passage, it talks about the multitudes are saying, "Hey, stop calling out to Jesus." So we know there's a lot of people. And at times he would pull his disciples aside to give them these little pearls of wisdom. And I was thinking about, if I wasn't one of those disciples, and I was really wishing I was, and I'm seeing Jesus spend time with just them, I'd be like, "Wow, I really wish I could hear what he's saying. Because I'm here for Jesus' words, and I'm not getting those ones." And then I was thinking about us. And in our Bible, we get to see all those words and read all those words. And we get, sometimes the Bible even shares what people were thinking and what was in their hearts. And it's just so encouraging when you think about these different passages. And we say, okay, these really happened. Well, in real life, most of us would not be in that inner circle. Most of us would not be hearing every word that Jesus said in that conversation. And we certainly wouldn't be knowing what their thoughts were. But the Bible spells out a lot of things for us, and maybe it's because we need them, because we need a little extra help. I'm one of those. Verse 18. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. So this is some groundbreaking, pretty terrible news if you don't totally understand what's happening. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. Right? All these people are following Jesus, and he's saying, I'm going to go through some horrific stuff, and then I'm going to die. And then I'm going to rise again. And he gives very specific details. He says, it's going to be in Jerusalem. He said someone would betray him to the chief priests and the scribes. He said they would condemn him to death. Not just physical punishment or banishment or imprisonment, death. And remember, the Jews, under Roman law, they weren't allowed to condemn anyone to death. And yet Jesus was saying in no uncertain terms that this would happen, that they would not only condemn him to death, but then he gets turned over to the Romans and it's actually going to happen. Jesus said that he would be mocked and scourged and crucified. And it should be noted, there's lots of ways that the Romans would put people to death, not just crucifixion. But he was very specific. It's like, this is what's going to happen. And then he said, he would rise again on the third day. Amen. When we read through these passages, it's good to remember we serve a God who knows everything. He's never wrong. He never gets it almost quite right. He tells us what we need to know, and we can always bank on it. It is always true. So Jesus is telling the disciples exactly what is going to happen, and yet it appears this is another example of the disciples not totally getting it. They're a little bit confused. They're not really understanding what's going on. Let's look at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Verse 32. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. And another example, in Mark 8:31 through 33, Peter's being rebuked. Peter, the one who is such a leader in the church later on, we see Jesus correcting him. Mark 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So it seems like it's the case that the disciples didn't have a firm grasp of what Jesus was trying to tell them. You even see Peter saying, "Oh no, Lord, you've got this wrong. Whatever you're saying, it can't be right. Let's go a different way." And Jesus says, "You're focusing on the way that men look at things, not the way that God looks at things." So these disciples, they're not totally sure, and it says that they're afraid to ask him. They like, "I don't really understand what's going on, and I don't feel confident asking Jesus." And I was thinking, what kinds of questions might be going through their minds? And most of it seems like it would focus on worldly concerns. So what happens if Jesus actually does die? What happens to me? How will I live? I gave up everything to follow him. How will it all work out? How can Jesus die and then raise up from the dead? I don't get it, and I'm too afraid to ask. Or maybe we're all misunderstanding him, and it's just another parable, and we're just worrying about nothing. When we don't have God's perspective on what life is all about, we lose track of what's important. So the disciples, in so many different ways, we'll see they act in ways that we all act like, where we focus on not what God wants, but what we want. How often do we think about our finances and worry about those things? Or the direction our state is going, or our country, or our world? When we're at work and we have someone say something, I'm like, man, what do they mean by that? Do they like me? Does my boss like me? Am I doing something wrong, or am I doing something right? I'm just anxious, right? Is my job at risk? There's a Christian over there. Am I a better Christian than them? When we start thinking about us, we start deviating from what God wants, and we start doing our own thing. Look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. So we know that James and John's mother's name was Salome. We can clearly see that Salome was the one asking Jesus. Because in the next verse, Jesus speaks to her. He responds to her and not to her sons. But in the Gospel of Mark, it says James and John were the ones who asked. And so my understanding is this, because we got two different accounts, and that's normal in the Gospels. And if you talk to biblical historians, they say if it was a perfect account every single time, it's probably fake. So the difference is actually normal, and it's actually not a problem. So if you can imagine, you have the disciples, who are all human, who all fail miserably at times, and we know that Salome is part of that group that's following Jesus. So this is how it seems to me. It seems like the sons said, hey, mom, can you go sweet talk Jesus? We got some stuff that we really want you to say. Right? And so Mark is saying, in the end, the root is these two brothers, but the mother is facilitating it. So remember when you were a kid and everybody was too nervous to ask something of the teacher and they were just waiting for someone to do it? And then you finally get the scapegoat who asks. That's kind of what these brothers were doing with their mom. So we see that Salome cared for her sons. She cared about what happened in their future. And perhaps she thought, well, if I don't act fast, someone else is going to approach Jesus. And so she's looking for success for her sons, which there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong for wanting good things. But there are some issues with why she's asking it and what she's asking for. So let's keep digging in and we'll come back to that thought. Verse 21. And he said to her, what do you wish? Keep in mind, this is Jesus. He knows everything already, right? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. So what do we see here in this question? Because this is not a simple question. And I organize my thoughts into three ways, and Pastor Tom's always taught me that when you try and make a list, threes is really nice. So we've got three. Presumptuous, prideful, and physical. We're going to cover each one of those. And as we go through them, it's always good to have a little bit of self-reflection. We're going to look at these examples and say, am I doing that? Do I have a tendency to do that? Because these are all examples of what we don't want to do. And then, if there is something where the Lord points it out in your heart, then say, wow, God, expose that. and give me the strength to fight it and give me the ability to fight it. And Lord, help me to be humbled. Give me the mercy for my failures, please. So number one, presumptuous. So can you imagine if you put a dollar amount or a value on the real estate on either side of Jesus sitting on his throne? The two spots of honor. It's not some little thing to ask. You know, you can imagine someone who's got a pile of toys over in the corner and like, oh, can I have one of those? Okay, this isn't it. This is a position of authority and respect, sitting next to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jenny and I were on a trip in Europe, we got to go see the crown jewels. And they're super fancy, and there's special lights, and they're behind really thick, impenetrable glass, and there's cameras everywhere, and there's guards. It would be quite presumptuous of me to say, hey, can I have those? Like, right? Or if the Nobel Peace Prize was something where you just say, hey, can I have it because I asked first? Right? There's some presumptuousness on my part to say, oh, that's even a possibility. So when you and I ask of the Lord things, are we asking in a way that we're appreciating the gifts that he's giving us? Or are we asking in a way that says, I want it, but whatever. Just kind of in passing, like, oh yeah, hey God, can you give me that and give me that and give me that? No, the presumptuousness in our hearts is not what God wants. What God wants is to say, wow, I want you to value the things that I value. And I want you to ask for things because they're what I want. And then I want you to treasure those things that I give you. Second P is prideful. When they asked this about being seated on either side of Jesus, they might have actually thought that they deserved it. Perhaps they thought, oh man, with all the things that I brought to the table, Jesus has seen all the things that I've given up, all the ways that I've served him. It's just like a shoe-in. I'm just reminding Jesus. What a joke. What a denial of reality. It also means that if they're thinking about a throne in heaven, that they're saying, me and my brother, we are the best two of any that have ever followed you, God. If we're in heaven, we're the two best choices. We have a perfect example of what not to do. We saw this in heaven with Satan. He did exactly this and was thrown out of heaven. Right? He believed that he deserved God's spot. How wrong he was. So when we ask for things, do we do it out of pride? Do we do it out of a desire to make ourselves look good or feel good or put ourselves in a position? Instead of saying, can I come set up chairs? Can I do whatever is needed? Not, hey, can I be the person who has the most responsibility and the most visibility? Three, physically minded. So the three P's. Physically minded is not eternal, not spiritual, the physical, the carnal. They were thinking about the here and the now. They're thinking about how they can secure their setup while they could. They wanted to have a nice cushy spot with the special treatment and benefits provided from that position. So it's like, okay, God, before everything goes down, can we just settle this so that we've got a plan? We've got it all figured out and we know we're going to be sitting and we know that we'll have everything taken care of. So you have to think and ask yourself, is that prioritizing what God wants or is that prioritizing what they want? And one other thing with that, it's obvious that they were thinking that they knew better than Jesus. Because if they actually trusted Jesus, they would know that Jesus would put them exactly where they should go. Right? If you go to your boss and you say, you probably hadn't thought about this, but I'm the best one for the spot. Right? You're saying, the boss is not as smart as you. Hey, Jesus, when we get to where we're going, we're the guys, right? Verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said, we are able. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the suffering he would be experiencing. And this suffering is not just physical or emotional. And we see in Luke 22, starting at verse 39, it says this. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, and saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That sounds like real suffering, that anticipation of real suffering. He was all-knowing and had a perfect understanding of what was coming. And he, if he could, he asked the Father if it could be passed from him. So I'm confident that Jesus was not nearly as concerned with the physical or the emotional toll that would take place on his body before he died on the cross. Those things pale in comparison to what would happen next. We know that he descended into hell. Ephesians 4:9 says, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Psalm 16:10 says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Acts 2:31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus clearly descended into hell, the place where God isn't. It was experiencing everything anti-God, anti-hope, anti-love, anti-peace, anti-good, because God is good. That was the real cost. And as I was thinking about this concept of hell, I've read lots of different descriptions. I've heard lots of pastors talk about it. And I was thinking about, okay, if I just think about the different experiences that I've suffered through or been a part of, I see a lot of suffering at work, a lot of death at work. I was like, man, if I could just take the amount of suffering and death that I have experienced and accumulate it, and then you take all of the suffering and death that has ever taken place on the whole earth since the beginning of creation, that's a lot. So if we call that hell, all the emptiness, all the sadness, all the despair, all the suffering, and then add one more concept, that once you're there, you know that you will never leave, that sounds horrible. So you're always experiencing loss and despair and wrong, always anxious and in pain and without relief. So, which one of us could handle that for 1 second? You know, it is amazing when you see horrible things, how it can like burn into your mind. And we do a lot of talking through things at work to help us try and process those things, because it's kind of like a backpack and you put rocks in it each time you accumulate some trauma, right? And then you keep putting it in. If you don't find a way to process those rocks out, it just keeps getting heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier. So just think about that for 1 second. If you saw all the suffering that has ever been, what would that do? So Jesus says, you don't know what you ask. But Jesus did. He knew the cost, and he did anyways. And he did it so that you and I wouldn't have to. But even in what he was saying to them, he said, you don't know what you ask, but even then, they wouldn't have the same suffering that he would. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says this, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Praise the Lord, when we die, we do not do anything other than go straight to being with God in heaven. But when he said, are you able? Oh yeah, we're able. They had no idea. Verse 23. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So Jesus did confirm that, yes, you're going to suffer. And at least for one of them, you're going to die. Acts 12, 1 and 2 says this, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Tertullian, a Christian apologist, he recorded the fact that John had been boiled in oil by the Romans. And it's similar, the story is very similar to Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, where God miraculously saved him. And then we see later in Revelation 1:9 that John says, well, I'm on the island of Patmos, because that's where he was exiled to. So we do know that both John and James suffered for Jesus. Then we also see Jesus says, it's not up to me to decide who sits on either side of me with in those spots of honor, but it's the Father who does that. And I thought, man, Jesus is the perfect example of someone who willingly submits to the authority above him. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. This is just another example of how the disciples were human, and just like us, they've got problems. Someone in that conversation with Salome and the two brothers and Jesus, and I'm guessing it wasn't Jesus, told the other disciples somehow. And what is the response? Indignation and frustration. How dare those brothers ask what I was going to ask? Fleshly priorities create fleshly behavior. And the opposite is true too. Godly priorities create godly behavior. Look at verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself. So notice he has to keep calling them to himself. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the ultimate example of a servant. And as people who take on his name, we call ourselves Christians. Under his covering, we should follow in his footsteps. The title of this passage tonight is Priorities, Priorities, Priorities. We're not to be the other P, the proud, the presumptuous, or the physically minded. Instead, we need to get our priorities straight. God's direction is the only thing that matters. God's goals are the only ones that matter. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says that we're supposed to pick up our cross daily, and I was thinking about that idea. Most of us couldn't even pick up a cross that big. So he's not talking literally pick up a cross daily. This is not some workout. But imagine that it was. Imagine that there was a cross that you could barely get up on your shoulders and start walking. If you picked up your cross daily, would you have time to gossip or gripe about someone else? No, you'd be barely hanging on. Right? I was thinking about just stumbling under the weight of something so heavy like that. I would be looking at every footstep, making sure I didn't trip and stumble. And I'm supposed to follow Jesus. So Jesus is over there, and I'm getting left behind in the dust because I'm too slow. Would I be focused on other things? No. I was at a coffee shop today, and it is amazing how many little stories come out of just sitting at a coffee shop trying to work on a Bible study. But there were two guys sitting there, and I don't think they realized quite how loud they were. But they were both talking back and forth, and they were pretty animated, and they were talking about this guy and that guy and whatever. And it turns out they're from a church, and they were complaining and griping about the church. And it was really funny just thinking about that, going, man, where are your priorities? Where's your mind at? Is it for what's in it for me, or is it how can I serve the Lord in this challenging situation? How can I serve and be productive and not be a complainer and not try and tear down other Christians? But how can I submit in something that I really am not comfortable in and not enjoying? If those guys both had big crosses on their shoulders, they wouldn't be talking about that. They'd be barely breathing, right? They're like, man, I don't have enough energy to complain. I just got to keep breathing. Verse 29. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Do not stop seeking help from the Lord. Do not stop asking for good things from the Lord. Look what the multitude said. They said, oh, hey, you guys need to be quiet. What did they do? They kept shouting. And it was probably annoying to a lot of people. So beware, being a Christian can be annoying to a lot of people. But they were following Jesus with their whole hearts. They're like, Lord, Son of David, help us. The world's going to say, okay, give up. Go do something easier. Tom, I bet when you first started this church, it wasn't all easy and fun and full rooms every time, every Sunday, right? But God says, okay, where I have you, bloom there. And then if you need help, depend on me. How do you do that? You ask for help. And in the end, we say, oh, wow, that was not me. That was God helping me. And I was thinking about, okay, how do we ask? Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Ask incessantly. And we ask knowing that we serve a God who can do all things. And we know he's a good Father who gives good gifts. But sometimes we get discouraged when the things we ask for don't come to fruition. Those blind men, they were asking, and the first time, maybe the second time, maybe the fifth time, it doesn't say how many times for sure that they asked, but the multitude's like, oh, be quiet, quiet. And sometimes we don't get an answer. Let me rephrase that. We get a different answer than we are hoping for. Right? There's three different ways that God answers prayer. Maybe you guys have all heard this. Sometimes it's a yes, sometimes it's a no, and sometimes it's a not now. And the not now and the no sometimes sound the same. Right? It's like, oh, God, I just want this. I feel like it's exactly what you want me to do, and it's just not happening. All right, well, first of all, what is it? What are we asking for? Is it in God's will, or is it not in God's will? That's the very first thing. Do not be surprised when you pray for something that is not godly. But be faithful. Keep asking. Be like those blind men. And be sure that you're asking for the right things. James 4:3 says this, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." So sometimes we ask with the wrong motivation. We ask because we want things for ourselves. Maybe a throne next to Jesus, right? But instead, we need to ask for something because we know that's what God wants. What did God give to Solomon when he asked for wisdom? He gave him wisdom. And then he blessed him with a bunch of other things too. Because we serve a God that can do anything. And I'm not saying, let's pray for the most godly thing and then expect that if God gives us that, he's also going to make us as rich as Solomon. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is when we pray and we believe that God is capable of doing it and that he will if it's what he wants for us, there is no limit to what he can do. And so these blind men are saying, oh, please help us. They are confident that he can. And in our lives, he knows our challenges. He knows the things that we're struggling with, where we just like, Lord, I just need your help. God, I need patience with my kids. I need to be a better example at work. I need to find ways to be more of a servant-hearted person. So the world tells us not to trust God, but to trust ourselves, and that is a load of garbage. I know my heart, and you know your hearts. We're all corrupt. We all fail. Even when we want to do the right thing, we mess it up. And sometimes, because we're not perfect, sometimes we want to do the wrong thing, and that's what we do. But regardless, we can't do it on our own. We're not trustworthy, but we serve the one who is. Amen? Worship team, you want to come up? So we serve the God of all creation who loves us beyond anything we could ask or think. And tonight we've been talking about how this God of creation, this King of Kings, is the perfect example of a servant. that he and he alone paid the ultimate sacrifice for each one of us. And I wanted to read this verse out of Revelation. 1 verse 18 says this, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." If your enemy has the keys to your castle, are you secure? No. The enemy can come whenever they want. You have lost if the enemy has the keys. Right? So in Revelation 1:18, when it says, "I have the keys of Hades and of death," Jesus is saying, "I have won. Satan has lost. Jesus holds the keys. Jesus is in control. He descended into hell, and he defeated sin and death, and he rose again." Our debt is paid. And this word, amen, it's all by itself. We use it a lot in church. I don't really use it outside of church. I don't know if you guys say amen a lot outside of church, but it means so it is, or truly, the ultimate period. And I was reading about amen. It's said to be the most known of words in all of human history. It was adopted by the early Christian church from Hebrew and was transliterated into Greek, to Latin, and to many other languages. And it's saying, in agreement, it's true. So let me read that again. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." We've been saved from hell. Let us be grateful that we don't have to take on the punishment for our sin. Amen? And I was thinking, we serve the King in all capital letters.